Morning. It's a privilege to be here. And while I'm here, I actually just noticed something I almost forgot. I mentioned a while back that we have these family tracks that we're working on, and I've explained it before, but it's something we're trying to put together for anyone in the church who would like to do this. And if you just get me a picture and a little bit of information about yourself and send it to me at my email, I can get it to you later, then I can go ahead and put one of these together for you. It's still an offer, still open, so if you're interested in doing that, you can just get in touch with me about that, and we'd be happy to do that. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of Hebrews. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, title of my message is God Has Spoken, and we're going to look at the Word of God this morning. As an introduction, before we get into the actual text itself, I think it might help us to understand what we read here a little bit better. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, and it was written by Paul. No. We don't know the author for sure. The author isn't named, but we can have a friendly discussion about that afterwards just for fun if you would like. But it was written to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews, if we know the New Testament and the gospel story very well, we can understand their predicament. They had been raised with the knowledge of God's law, having been taught by rabbis, the Pharisees, people that they had looked up to as being very godly, people who knew the Lord, people who loved the Word of God. And the Word of God was a very foundational part of the Jewish culture and their religion and everything that they did. And since most of the Jews, most of the Pharisees had rejected Christ, those who had chosen to follow Christ were in a very awkward position at that point. Because those who had taught them the Word of God, those that they had looked up to as being the most godly, their heritage, their traditions, and all of these things, the people who had taught them from their infancy about the glory of God and given them this truth, were now the ones calling them heretics and blasphemers for following Jesus Christ, who they had rejected. And so you can understand the difficulty and the struggle that would have gone on inside these Jewish believers as they were torn between their history, their covenants, the law, the word that they had been given, and their newfound faith in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, who they believed was their Messiah in the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. But the people who they had most admired were now telling them they were wrong, that they had misinterpreted the scripture. And so there was this strong pull in their case to go back and to forsake Christ and go back to the sacrifices and the temple worship and the old covenant and leave the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews is written to these people to encourage them to press on in their faith in Jesus Christ. And the entire book of Hebrews is just expounding in one way after the other how much Jesus Christ is better than all that came before. All that came before was wonderful. It was good. It was from God. But it had been replaced by a new covenant. The Messiah was here, and he had brought in a new covenant, and they were to trust in him and not turn back from him to the old covenant and deny him. And so Hebrews is just a series of exaltations of Christ. And it begins here in chapter 1. And so let's read as he compares Jesus Christ to the prophets and to the angels. And I'm actually going to read a little bit more extended section. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. May the Lord bless his word. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the grace that you have given us. Lord, I thank you for this passage and what it teaches us about the Son and how he has revealed the word of God to us and brought us the most perfect revelation of the knowledge of God that is possible. Lord, I pray that you would give us a better appreciation for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and what he has done for us and the word that he has spoken. Lord, I pray that you would pierce our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would convict us in any areas where we have begun to drift away from a firm hold on this word that has been given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in the word that you have given and in the importance of the message that we have and we preach about and we talk about and share with others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we find that Christ is superior to all who have gone before, in this case, particularly the prophets in chapter 1, verse 1. And I want for us to notice three things today from the verses that we've read. We could pull out a lot more from this glorious text. But these three things I want for us to notice is how God spoke in the past, how he has spoken recently, and compared to that, in these last days is how he words it, and what this means for us. So I hope the Lord will teach us that this morning from his word. But first of all, he says that God has spoken long ago, in many portions and in many ways. I think that it's very easy for us to take for granted that truth. There are so many truths that we celebrate, that we sing of. What a glorious time of worshiping God this morning in song earlier. The wonderful truths that we get to sing to God, the ways we can express our praise and our thanks to him for who he is and what he's done. But we do that so often. And we all, in this free country where if you don't have a Bible at home, you can get one on the internet or your phone or anywhere you go. You can listen to it or read it or watch a movie about it or anything you want. It's very easy for us to take for granted just the simple truth that God has chosen to speak to mankind and the glorious mercy that that is to us as a people and as mankind. It means that God is the initiator, that God cares about us. It's not that we, as his creatures, care so much for him that we're looking for him and crying out for him and longing for a word from him. If you read through the scriptures, and if I believe we know our own hearts well, we know our tendency is to distort and twist truth and to shy away from real truth. And so it's easy for us to just skip over the glory and the awesomeness of what he has done for us. But I don't want us to do that. I hope this passage refreshes us today. But he says that God spoke long ago at many times and in many ways. So what does he mean by God spoke long ago? I think there's a couple of things that he could mean. Both are very important. First of all, from the beginning, God has been speaking. If you go back to the earliest chapters of the scripture, what did God do when he made Adam and Eve and provided them with a Garden of Eden? He walked with them and he talked with them personally. From the very beginning, that's what God's intention was to make himself known to his people. Of course, we know that we sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and that fellowship was broken. But God, in his mercy, looking ahead to the Savior who is coming, continued to make himself known to his people after the fall. In fact, we even find him speaking to Cain, don't we? And Abel, surely, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we can go all the way through. God has, from the beginning, been making himself known to people made in his image so that they could love him and he could show his love to them. That's what God's intention has always been. And in many times and in many ways. This is another thing that points to the fact that God's speaking was his decision. It was in many times and it was in many different ways. We find the Lord speaking in visions. We find him speaking through the angel of the Lord face to face. We find him speaking through a burning bush. We find him speaking in many different ways. We find Daniel in the book of Daniel praying for, if I remember right, it was 3 weeks, crying out for understanding about a dream that he had been given before a messenger was sent to him with the answer that he had been praying for. There was no way to just conjure up God's speech. Could not just make him speak anytime we wanted. He chose when and where and how he would speak. But he spoke consistently and he spoke all along. But as a Jewish person, Paul or Apollos or whoever else wrote the book of Hebrews, from his perspective, at this point in history, he would have, when he said long ago, very likely in his mind, he didn't just mean from the beginning God had been speaking, but that it had been a long time since God had spoken. We follow God speaking all the way through the prophets, and we get to the prophet Malachi, and then 400 years of silence where God did not speak. He ceased to speak to his people through the prophets. There was no more scripture given. And that silence for those people must have been deafening. As they waited for the promise, they waited for the Messiah to come, but heard nothing, nothing, nothing. And then John the Baptist comes and announces the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, who would again bring God's word to us. So we have God speaking long ago, in many times, many ways, through the prophets. Now, there was great glory in that as God spoke to the prophets. One of the wonderful things about God speaking to his people through the prophets was God speaking to us in such a humble way, in a way that we could relate to. He spoke in human language, through human lips, human pens, well, through humans' pens and their paper, their scrolls. He spoke to us on our level. But the weakness of that, although it was glorious and it was merciful, was that the messengers themselves were weak. They were often beset with weaknesses and with sins. A great example of that is the prophet Jonah. God told him to go preach to Nineveh, the enemy of Israel, known for their cruelty. And Jonah said what? Well, he probably didn't say anything, but he ran the other way. And we know what happened. The Lord sovereignly caught him and returned him to where he needed to go and to preach. And as he preached no mercy, just a message of pure judgment. I think hoping that those people would be judged for their sins because they were sinners. But in God's mercy, he was bringing them an opportunity to repent. And they did. But what was Jonah's reaction when the people of Nineveh completely turned around and turned back to God? Was he rejoicing? His heart did not reflect the heart of the one that he was representing. And that was often, in every case, to one degree or another, the human instruments that were used were flawed. They were used in a great way. What they spoke was true. It was from God. The word of God that we have is absolutely true. But the messengers themselves often didn't measure up to the message that they brought. But then what do we find in our passage this morning? What's the contrast? In contrast to the prophets, through who God spoke long ago and brought this great mercy to us that we could know him and know about him and know about a Savior to come, we find his Son has now come and spoken for him. And in Jesus Christ, we find not just the Son of God, but God, the Son. The prophecy was that he would be Emmanuel, right? Which means God with us. God actually took on a human nature and human flesh, and he lived among us, and he brought us the word of God in a completely different way than the others were able to. So who was he? And I just want for us to notice what he says in these few verses. A lot is packed in here. And we will not be able to say very much about it, not all that I would like to. But let's go through it briefly. It says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. In the Old Testament, there was a prophecy of a coming son of David who would rule in the on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom and reach to the ends of the earth, and that he would be the King of Kings, and that he would be the Lord of Lords. He would inherit all things. The same way that Solomon inherited the throne from David, Jesus, the greater son of David, came and inherits the kingdom of his father. So he is the one who has been appointed heir of all things. Not only that, but he's the creator of all things. It says right here, which is an amazing statement in itself that we just can easily brush by. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 says, right? Then we come to John 1:1 and find in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the creator of absolutely everything that exists. Not only that, but he's the brightness of God's glory. I don't think I have the wisdom to fully try to unpack that statement. But he is the brightness of the glory of God. When you look at the sun, what do you see? See brightness. Something too brilliant for our eyes to look at and to behold. When we look towards God and we see Christ, we see the brightness of God's glory. John chapter 17, if you would just to John chapter 17. And we're going to read verses 4 through 5. Jesus in his high priestly prayer before he goes back to his Father. Listen to what he says in verses 4 through 5. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. He's talking to his Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He laid aside his glory to come and walk among us, but he reclaimed his glory at his ascension when he ascended to his Father. And he is the brightness of God's glory and has always been the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. If we were to take the time to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, where it says, although he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to reach for equality with God. It was something he possessed. He is the exact express image of his person. Not only that, but he's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. We think of God's great power in creation, that he created all things with his word through Jesus Christ. But do we contemplate as often that everything that exists now at this very moment is being held together, sustained, and kept together by the same one who made it? And here points right to Jesus Christ. He is the one who not only made it, but holds it together. Everything that is because he wills it to be. Everything that exists, every tree, every flower, every person that is here because he is holding this universe together. And then we do not want to miss this. He's the one who provided atonement for our sins. When we look back over the Old Testament, the scriptures that he would have referred to, that the prophets brought to the fathers, often it was a message of coming judgment, wasn't it? A lot of people prefer the New Testament because they think the Old Testament is hard to read. And in some ways it is. We are human. We deserve a judgment. When we read about the fearfulness of God's judgment and the coming day of judgment that is still coming, it can be fearful. It can be something we would shy away from. In fact, some people want to say that's a different God, even, which is obviously not true. But it's easy for us, with all the talk of grace and all of the mercy shown to us through Jesus Christ in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, there's great mercy and great grace shown. It's easy for us to forget the judgment of God that has been pronounced upon this world and upon sin. And we don't want to do that. But this person who came and brought grace against that backdrop, the mercy and the grace of God shines bright and very, very beautiful. And it should. And I hope it shines more and more beautiful as we understand it better and better. But it shines against a very dark backdrop of our sin and God's right and just judgment against that sin. But what do we read here in verse 3? He says, after making purification for sins, this one who has come did not come to condemn. He did not come to bring judgment, but he came to make an atonement, a way for us to be forgiven and granted acceptance into God's kingdom. And so much more we could say about that. But he came as the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then finally, we see he is the re-exalted King who is coming back in judgment and glory. If we were to look at the end of that verse, it says, after making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then we can't go further this morning, but the rest of the chapter talks about his superiority to angels and any other messenger that God has brought. So what does this mean for us? This that God has done. This is the great mercy that God has loved us, that God has chosen to speak. And in these last days, he has chosen to speak for us in his Son. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, after all this long list of the glory of Christ, we find an admonition, an urgent admonition to us. This is one that's much easier to think about the other guy needing than us. But let's think about it in personal terms. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The greatest danger for every person in this room would be to die in their sins outside of Christ. And particularly for those of us in this room, who I'm sure most of us could recite the gospel. I know we have some young ones here, but most of us could recite the gospel and maybe make it clear to others, at least give it a good try. We know it, but what if we neglect it? The word drift pictures a good example of what this word pictures is a boat that's been brought up to a dock and has been left untied. What's going to happen to the boat if you just bring it up, step off, and leave it untied? It's going to drift away. It's just going to slowly, not, you know, you can think of a motorboat speeding by, being like the person that says, I reject that. In this case, though, the danger is not of the person outright rejecting it. It's the person who becomes very well acquainted with it. They're right up there at the dock. They're there with all of the other boats. You're all here this morning. You've heard it before. You might be interested. You might find it appealing. You might find it convincing for a while. But every day, there are people who have been in and among and around, raised in the church, who say, no, I don't believe that anymore. And they walk away from the Savior. Now, I don't believe, and our church clearly teaches, that a person can lose their salvation. That's not what's happening. The boat was never tied to the dock. There was never an attachment, or it was never anchored there. And I believe the visual picture there, it would be faith would be what ties us to the dock. There can be a lot of interest in the gospel. There can be a lot of understanding of the gospel. There can be a lot of talking about the gospel. But that's not the same as truly and deeply believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the danger that he's warning of here. Those who, by all outward appearances, are right there in and among. But because they were careless and treated it carelessly, and in this case, it is God's word, God's mercy, God's kindness to us, that he would come and speak and offer salvation to us. The danger is that the boat was never tied. faith was never actually exercised. They never believed, and they drift slowly away. And there is a lot pulling at our hearts and our minds today, isn't there? I mean, maybe more than ever before. And this was where I struggled in preparing the sermon, because there's so much that we could talk about that would distract us, that would want to pull us away. There are so many lies. There are so many ways to compromise. And we just can't go into all of them. But let your mind run just for a second on all of the things that would pull us from Christ, that would teach us something different than what God has said. In some cases, it might be something like trial, tribulation, and persecution. In the parable of the soils, that was one of the instances that Jesus said would cause some to fall away. In others, is prosperity, the cares of this life, busyness. Things are going really well for me. I just don't have time for it. I just don't have a place for that in my life anymore. And it's crowded out because of good things, blessings, attention. But the admonition is that we must pay much closer attention. And he gives a reason, a very sober reason here in chapter 2. We need to be careful that we don't drift away. Why? Because the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. Go back and read the Old Testament for a little while. There was judgment. There was a law given when the nation, or even the nations around, sinned grievously. After great patience, God would often bring judgment, wouldn't he? And we know that from the Old Testament. But we tend to think that in these days of great mercy and grace and the gospel, that everything's different. God takes sin lightly. He overlooks it much more easily because Christ has come, because Christ has spoken, because mercy is offered. He doesn't really care as much anymore. But what does he say in this verse? If it was this way in the old, that everything was reliable and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's not saying it used to be this way where God was harsh, and it used to be this way where God now doesn't care. We are actually in danger of a greater judgment because of the privilege of knowing the gospel and the mercy of God. Jesus himself, who showed such great love and such great compassion. I mean, going back to what I said earlier, compared to the prophets, who often, Jonah especially, in Jesus showing tenderness and compassion to people over and over, those who were rejected by, those who were great sinners, constantly showing mercy and compassion and kindness. When he did that, we know he was speaking and acting out the heart of God perfectly. We look at Jonah, not so much. The others, not so much. But when we see Jesus showing compassion, it is the heart of God perfectly being displayed. But we also find him warning us greatly, don't we? And who did he warn with the most severe warnings? Was never the prostitutes and the tax collectors. It was those who knew the word of God and yet rejected him and hated him. And he often said things like this: it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for this generation. Why? Why? Because they had no idea of the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. They knew so little of Him. And sure, they were sinners, and their sin was justly punished, and they knew it was wrong, and God did nothing wrong in that case. But in our case, the Pharisees' case, Jesus is speaking out specifically, their judgment would be so much greater because of what they knew and what they rejected. And for one of us today, at least as much as the Pharisees, for us to know the gospel of God's grace and His mercy and turn from it and reject it and then expect, it's the age of grace. It won't be so severe. At least it's not the Old Testament. You see the problem with that thinking and the great, grave danger of that. Because the mercy is so clear, the door is so wide open, to walk away from it is so much more of a sin than anything Sodom ever did. So, that's heavy. And I hope it hits us as God intended it to. But I want to leave us with some encouraging words and some good direction. Because He says, He gives us direction. He says, pay much closer attention. And He just tells us why. So what would it look like to pay much closer attention? And for that, I would like to turn to Psalm 1. I know that Pastor encouraged us to memorize Psalm 1, so I'm sure you actually don't have to turn. That most of you could probably quote it. But let's turn there, if you don't already have it memorized. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And then he talks about the wicked not being like that at all, in a completely different situation. But this gives us a perfect example of, okay, if I want to pay much closer attention, what would it look like for me? How can I do that? Which I hope is where our hearts are, thinking about who God is, how He's made Himself known in Jesus Christ, the offer of mercy and the gospel that is here. How can we cling more tightly? What can we do? First of all, we see them putting away something. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He puts certain things behind him, and he turns wholeheartedly, filling his mind with the word of God. So, and the truth of God, which is his delight. So for us in application, again, my mind just, there was too many things to try to lay out for us, different ways for us to be distracted from the gospel and from the word of God. How many of us read the Bible as much as we know we probably should? Yeah. I wish I read it much more. I need more of it than I take in. When I get the chance to read as much of it as I would like to, and I find my heart as refreshed as God often makes it to my heart, I wonder why. Where can I find more time? I hope we know something of that longing for God's word and wanting to know it better and wanting to read it more. But what are the things that can steal that time from us? And it's not just time I find for myself. It's a mind on other things. And do I have to say it? With social media and the internet and the phones and the everything that we can, and even if we're not trying to be bombarded with, our minds so easily get running on different tracks. And there's no time for meditation. There's no mental energy for the meditation. It's the mind's just too full of other, oftentimes, if it's that's the distraction, trivial, often meaningless things that aren't going to matter tomorrow, let alone 10,000 years from now. And yet God's word is often pushed to the back burner. And there are other things. There are genuine trials. There are tribulations. There are other things that make it very difficult to find the time we would like. But it's funny, sometimes the trials and the tribulations force us to God's word in a way the blessings and the trivialities distract us from God's word. And so what does he say as he puts away those things? It says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what are ways that we can incorporate God's word into our life in such a way that we meditate on it? And one thing I want to throw out to us, I love Bible study. I love our Apollos study group. Anyone who wants to come, we're meeting the 3rd here at church, 6:30. So I love to study the word of God. But as someone who has a tendency to love to learn and study it, it is easy for us to assume studying it is the same as obeying it. And that's not the case. You have to study it. But sometimes, and I have found this tendency, I know there's things specifically I could be doing in obedience to God's word. But I turn from that because there's reasons that's just uncomfortable for me. And what's comfortable for me is just another Bible study. And so while Bible study is tremendous and important, are we applying, are we doing what we know? I heard a Bible college president talk about his goals for the college. And he asked a question that I've never forgotten. He asked of his students, and he said, who's more obedient? The person whose knowledge of the script, I know, is at a 3. But their obedience to what they know is also at a 3. Or the one whose knowledge of scripture is at a 7 or 8, but their obedience is only at a 4. Which would the Lord want us to be today? I believe the ones who obey what we know. And who do you think he's going to entrust more understanding to? The one who actually loves it and wants to obey it, right? And so we must study, and here the word is meditate on God's word. And I believe the meditating is the key. It's one thing to read it and to study it, but does it fill our minds? Is it an important thing to our thought process? Are we working through it, comparing our lives to it, saying, I didn't measure up to that. I am not where I should be. How do I get there? What does God's word say about how I can obey better? I can not do this again tomorrow. Are we wrestling with it in that way? Not just reading it, not just memorizing. Even memorizing and reading is a great way to meditate on it, putting it in your mind where you've got it with you, but meditating on it and letting the Lord change you from the inside out. And so that's my prayer. It's a very, If I would have stood up here at the beginning and said, who knows they need to read their Bible? Who knows they need to read their Bible more? We knew this already, right? But I hope we're encouraged by who has spoken to us, who he is, what he's done for us, and that we're challenged that there is a danger. Many people have never truly trusted. They never paid attention to that. They were in and around the Christians. They heard it. They knew it. They were interested in it. And yet at some point, other things just became more important, and the boat slowly drifted away, and they find themselves out in the sea alone. And so I hope that is not any of us. And if by chance the Lord is pricking someone's heart here today, saying, I think that's you, what do we do? What did Jesus tell us to do when he came? The message is so simple: to repent and to believe the gospel. The gospel is here. It's been proclaimed in the song service. I tried to present it here, what Jesus has done for us. But to believe it, to truly trust it, and to meditate on it. May God bless his word. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the great grace that you have given to us, your great mercy and your great kindness to us. Lord, you did not have to speak. You did not have to make us to be creatures who could know you and love you and respond to you. But you did. And the mercy is beyond our comprehension. Lord, I pray that we would be captured by that grace and that mercy that you have shown to us. Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts to your law, to your gospel, to love it with all of our hearts, that you would make us, as we meditate on your word, more and more like Christ, who is our perfect example and the one who perfectly revealed your heart to us. Thank you for your word. May we not take it for granted in this age, in this day where we have so much of it and have had so much freedom for such a long time to study it and preach it and pray it. Lord, I pray that we would not lose the wonder of what you have done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.